The following message, Greatest Rescue, was based on John 3, verse 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 18, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, it's wonderful to be back with you today. Please, would you have your Bibles open, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your most holy and life-giving word, our desire is that you would speak to us, that you would work in each of our hearts to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early summer of June 1885, one Sunday evening, famous London preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood up in his pulpit and preached on our text in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was less than 7 years before he died, and in his introduction, he remarked that he was shocked that the week before, when he was thinking about what to preach on, he checked through all his records, and after 30 plus years of ministry, he'd never preached on John chapter 3, verse 16. But this is what he said. He went on to say that he could describe the theme of this verse as the sole topic of my life's ministry. He said, "It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus." John 3:16 is probably the most famous and best known text in the Bible. It's a verse that's been a blessing to many. It brings our attention to the simple gospel and at the same time deep theological truths. And this is a verse, when it's understood in its surrounding context, that presents the non-negotiables of the gospel. Reformer Martin Luther in the 16th century describes it as the Bible in miniature. And he says it's so pregnant with meaning that it can never be exhausted. Other people call it the gospel in a nutshell, or the world's greatest love story. It's been called everybody's text. It's the very essence of the gospel. These are golden words. This is the clearest, simplest statement of the good news Christ came to bring to the world. My daughter, Amy, was given a small Gideon Bible. And in there it has this verse translated into 26 languages. But underneath it says, "Can also be found online in 1,100 languages." If there's one verse you memorized in Sunday school, probably this one. But you see, the plan is not just to tell you about the verse, but I want to show you this morning that you are in this verse. Every one of us. And what we find is the most important message you will ever hear, and it demands a reaction. So let me show you this amazing verse of Scripture, and what we'll do is briefly look at the circumstances, what's happening here in Scripture, in this vital conversation between Jesus and this man Nicodemus, before then moving on to look at three important points. So look at John chapter 3 with me. What we find is Jesus in Jerusalem. He's been performing signs and miracles. And lots of people are intrigued. They're drawn to him. And among them is this very interesting man called Nicodemus. We meet him in verse 1, where we're told that he came to Jesus at night, either because he didn't want to be seen, as some suggest, Because it might have been the only time you could get out a word with Jesus, away from the crowds. But it seems that he wants to know more about Jesus and more about his message. He's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, a leader who followed strict rules. Verse 10, we're told that he was the teacher of Israel. He's got all the credentials, he's well educated, he's got all the qualifications. At first glance, he seems to be sincerely seeking for truth. He's got the authority, he's got all the religion you can imagine. Yet he still has a very great need that Jesus pinpoints immediately. And Jesus here takes the role of a teacher of the teacher, and shows him the very basics of salvation. You see, God isn't interested in how religious we are, our good works. He had all that, did Nicodemus? Yeah, it seems something else is needed. And this is what Jesus says in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He uses an illustration we can all understand and says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, what you have been doing is not enough. You've got no hope in religion. You're not saved. You're in danger. You need to be rescued. Despite all that, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Something needs to happen. Something radical. A transformation. It's what we call the new birth, new life. Being born from above, or verse 5, being born by the Spirit, we might say, becoming a Christian. And without that, you're lost. That's what he's saying. But you see, he didn't seem to fully understand what Jesus was saying. But, importantly, he keeps asking questions. He seeks clarification until he does understand. 2 weeks ago now, my sister had surgery to remove cancer. And when she found out that she had cancer, they scheduled a meeting. And this was the advice of the doctor. Before you come to the meeting, write down all the questions that you have. And when you're at the meeting, bring a pen and paper, because it's usual for people coming along to discuss something of this magnitude in their lives to be in a bit of a haze and walk out of the meeting and forget what they've been told. Write it down. Make sure you know the answers. Make sure you get the answers that you need in this life and death situation. Well, of course, that's what you do when you're being told something so important, especially here with Nicodemus, something that determines where he will spend the rest of eternity. You don't just wander away from that thinking, well, that was an interesting perspective. No, of course not. If you do, you've not understood. It's not clicked. Or you don't believe the importance of what you're being told. English pastor many years ago, George Whitfield, he understood the importance of those questions and the answers when he sent a letter one day to statesman and inventor Benjamin Franklin. And in the letter to a man at the height of his profession, the height of his fame, this is what he said: I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains. That's what we're going to find in John chapter 3, verse 16, and the surrounding verses. Truths that are most important to you and I. More important than anything you can achieve or experience in this life. Answers about how you and I can be born again. Answers about how you and I can see the kingdom of God with certainty now and be saved from the terrible alternative. How can we be rescued? How can we be saved? Well, I don't know what you're thinking. Maybe questions like, well, why do I need to be rescued in the first place? What am I in danger of? Many people ask that question. Well, what we're going to do now is boil down these questions to three very basic ones of ultimate importance that relate to exactly that. And here are our three questions this morning. First one is this. Why do you need a rescuer? The second one is, how are you rescued? And the third one is, what is the result? Three basic questions from this text, not from the mind of a preacher, from the Bible, from God himself. Well, look at our first point. Why do you need a rescuer? Why is there a rescuer needed at all? And here I suggest two reasons. We need a rescuer because of our sin. And there's a rescuer because of God's love. So that's our first sub-point under why do you need a rescuer? The greatest problem, sin. The greatest problem, sin. Verse 14 says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Another helpful illustration. This time from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, where the people of Israel in the wilderness, they're grumbling. They're sinning, they're rebelling, and God sent poisonous snakes in judgment, and many died. And they come to Moses, and importantly, they admit, we're the problem. Numbers 21, verse 7, it says, we have sinned. They knew they were being judged and they were experiencing God's just wrath on them. And they wanted a way out. God's answer wasn't to take the snakes away, but to provide a way of being saved. His way of being saved by looking in faith at a bronze representation of a snake that had been lifted up on a pole. If they looked, they lived. God was looking for humble and repentant faith. They could be saved his way. And that's the message here back in John. That we have a great problem, the greatest problem. That we're all sinners in rebellion against God who is completely holy. And this is the picture. Each of us has been bitten. Each of us has been infected with the venom of our own sin. Each of us need to be rescued. This is all of us, no exceptions. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in this. People in this area are dying every day without having looked at the prescribed means of salvation. And it's a tragedy. Our sin is the great problem, the great barrier. We might try to minimize it. Anyway, it's just mistakes, it's errors, oversights, slip-ups, moral lapses. Oh no. You need to see the ugliness of it in your heart. You need to see that you need a rescuer. So that's one reason we have a rescuer, because we need it. We can't deal with our sin ourselves. We're guilty. But here's another reason. The motivation, the greatest motivation that provides this rescuer. And it's God. It's a positive one. God in his love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, was reading another version of this that doesn't have the word for in it. And he said there are no words are more important in the Bible than these first five here. Now there's six in our version. He sees God so loved the world. Love unimaginable in reach, unsearchable in depth, staggering, extravagant, overwhelming love like a bottomless sea in a world of rampant sin. We can't fathom it. The degree of this love is astounding. These words show us where salvation was initiated, where it originated. It's all God's idea. Why? Because of his love. He loves those he created who rebel against him. It says he so loved the world. Now you can take that in two different ways. Either he so loved the world in measure, or he so loved the world in method. This is how he demonstrated it. It expresses the genuine self-giving nature of God. Now, too often we focus on God the judge, the one who will condemn, the one who will punish. That's true. It's the message that God used in my life to save me. But if that's all we talk about, then we're left with an imbalance in our message and we risk drifting off into a ditch. Yes, God hates. Yes, God cannot abide sin. It will be. It must be punished. But at the same time, we have presented to us here God as love, unlimited, unbounded, limitless, perfect love, who loves the world, who desires that people be saved, who doesn't want any to perish. But at the same time, we don't want to go too far in the other direction and fall in the other ditch, on the other side of the road, because too many churches exclusively focus on God as love, where they overemphasize it to the exclusion of sin, to the exclusion of eternal punishment. God loves this rebellious and lost world. He's not a monster ready to punish. This is the very heart of the gospel. Here, God is no stern, angry judge looking to destroy us. He loves us so much. The origin and initiative for this rescue plan is all with God. In his will, because he loves. This is the source from which salvation springs. It's hard to understand why God loves us sinners. This is the highest form of love for the unlovable. We're told in 1 John 4:8, God is love. And in verse 16, in chapter 1 John 4, also says we've known and believed the love of God, that God has for us. He tells us again, God is love. And those that dwell in love dwell in God and God in him. You see the extent of his love. He loves the world. The Greek word there in the original is cosmos. And some stumble and get hung up on that word unnecessarily. And when we see the world, when you say world, it could mean different things. Some say, for example, that this love is just for Christians that's talked about here. But I don't think that's right. Neither is it that God loves the world so that he saves everybody. Clearly not. In the same verse, you can see that some perish. But you see, there is a sense in which God loves all he has made. J.C. Ryle says, the love he has spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards his own elect Christians, but that mighty pity and compassion with which he regards the whole race of mankind. We have to be careful. He goes on, he says, it's not true that God so loved the world that all mankind will finally be saved, but that he so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the Saviour of all who believe. His love is offered freely to all men, fully, honestly, and unreservedly. But it is only through the one channel of Christ's redemption. But you see, he goes on to say, on the other hand, we must not hesitate to tell any sinner that God loves him It is not true that God cares for none but his own elect, or that Christ is not offered to any but those who are ordained to eternal life. There is a kindness and love in God towards all men. You see, the word used here can mean physical world. It can mean a term for mankind in general. All humanity. God loves the world of sinful humanity, mankind in rebellion. You see, we're in a period of transition here where Christ reaches out not just to the special Jewish people as represented here by Nicodemus, but to the world. It would have been radical at the time to suggest God would save outside of his special people. But now God loves beyond the people of Israel. He always has. He loves Gentiles, but this special barrier has gone. What we see here is the blossoming of the universal church around the world. So what we can say is that for all the world, there is only one Saviour, only one rescuer. So you see the need for this rescuer is our sin. The cause or motivation is the love of God for the world. What we will see now is that this love went beyond words to action, because the language surrounding this love of God speaks of a completed act in past time. God sent Jesus. It's happened. And that leads to our second point, where we find a solution to the problem, what this love led to. Our second question: how are you rescued? And again, the answer is twofold: through Jesus and by believing. So our first sub-point, the greatest solution is Jesus. It says that he gave his only son. This part of the verse ties together God's overflowing love to Christ's death. Love's ultimate expression and supreme demonstration is in giving his son. This is his action, proving the words, proving his love. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atonement, the sacrifice, the substitute for our sins. Christ Jesus is the love gift of God. No words can describe the magnitude of this. Maybe we can get a mere glimpse if we try and imagine the horror of being asked to sacrifice your own son for somebody else. It would break your heart to see your son die in cruel agony. One writer says that this word only son, or in other versions, the only begotten son, well, it's emphatic, it magnifies the fervour of the love of God towards us. As men, we're not easily convinced that God loves us, but this removes all doubt. He's expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account he did not even spare his only begotten son. That was John Calvin. It naturally takes our minds back to Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament, where Abraham was asked to do exactly that. But God ultimately provided a substitute ram in his place to die. An important picture. See, I could try and string all the superlatives in the world together and fall short here. This shows us the scope and quality and climax and consummation of his love. It's a matchless, inexpressible, infinite, ultimate blessing. There's nothing more precious that God could have given to us. When Jesus came, he brought us truth. He brought us light. He brought us illumination. John chapter 3 verse 19 tells us that. We saw God in flesh amongst us as a revelation to us. But he also came as a sacrifice. And this is a unique gift because He gave his son not just to the world, but for the world. He came as a sacrifice to the cross to die for his enemies, for us, for sinners. And this is Jesus settling the problem, the greatest problem of sin. This is a divine exchange to pay the price of sin in our place as our substitute when we deserve the punishment. If you think Jesus is just a role model, a nice example, maybe among others, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, pick anybody, then you've missed the point entirely here. He is the answer, the door, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine that you need to be a part of. Have you ever wondered, as you watch the news programs, why Christians will kneel there with a blade at their necks and refuse to deny their faith? This is it. This is why. Right here, Jesus is their hope, their salvation, their greatest need. Look at what the prophet Isaiah says many years before Jesus came to earth. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he came. Jesus is our all in all, our only hope, our certain and secure hope, the anchor that we must be attached to. And the greatest sin is to reject this Saviour, this Rescuer. There isn't another one. And this book is all about him and this wonderful, perfect plan. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that this was a work of reconciliation, bringing back together. Christ reconciled the world to himself by what he did. He removed the barrier and brought us into relationship with God. Remember those snakes back in verse 14. How the antidote was lifted up to look at. It says, so must the Son of Man, so must Jesus be lifted up. And that word in the Greek can also mean to be crucified. This must happen. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the rescue plan. He's lifted up as a substitute in our place, condemned himself to atone not for his sin, but for the sin of others. This is no symbol. This is the real thing, a real event in time and space. And that event, our Christ and Messiah hanging on that cross, was paying the actual price, the debt of sin on behalf of others, so that they could go free. For the people back then, there was no use trying other things with these snakes. Get a group of snake hunters together and kill them, or ignore them, or try to make medicine. No. The answer was to do exactly as instructed, by looking up in faith at the prescribed way of salvation. Jesus is our prescribed way of salvation. He draws out the venom of our sin. We can't do it ourselves. Do you see the message? The Apostle Paul does, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Martin Luther, graphically, as he often does, highlights what happened when Christ died and rose again. He said this: both God and man, in one indivisible person, entered into the belly of death and the devil. Death ate a morsel that ripped his stomach open. What Jesus did means that death itself dies. The only answer is Jesus, the rescuer, at such a great cost to himself because of love. That's how we are saved, through Jesus, the greatest solution. But look again at the verse. The Holy Spirit also has to enable us to do something. And that's our greatest need. The greatest need is to believe. We're told what to do, that whoever believes in him. Abraham Maslow was a famous humanistic psychologist. He developed a pyramid, a diagram where he presented what was called the hierarchy of needs for all humanity. And at the bottom and most fundamental are our physiological needs. We have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to drink. We can't do without them. Then you move up and progress through safety needs. We want to all feel comfortable. Then emotional needs. Then esteem needs. And then at the pinnacle, the peak of this pyramid is what he calls self-actualization needs. And they're the desire for self-fulfillment. We need to become actualized in what he is potentially. The supposed peak for humanity is self-fulfillment. That's the highest we can reach. Oh, how I'd love to go back and speak to my professors again and tell them how wrong they are. We need to believe. That is our first and greatest need. Did you realize that? You need to be saved from sin. You need to be saved from its results, its penalty. In your unconverted state, you have the weight and the guilt of sin on your shoulders, condemning you as a rebel before a holy God. And it's this atoning, substitutionary death on the cross that you need. Only Jesus can do this. Only he is qualified. John 20, verse 30 tells us why John wrote this book, wrote this gospel, the purpose, recording all the things Jesus did. He says it's that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, life through his name. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's beyond just knowing God exists. The devil knows that. It's more than intellectual agreement that Jesus is God. It means to put our trust and confidence in him, that he alone can save us. It's to put Christ in charge of our present plans, of our eternal destiny. Believing is both trusting his words are reliable and relying on him and what he did. It means understanding that he loves you despite your sin. And he promises forgiveness and eternal life if you repent and then believe. It means placing your life and trust in complete, wholehearted surrender to the one in whom you believe. It's the key to eternal life. The language here emphasizes initial and then continuing belief. You need to look to him in faith as the Saviour who was lifted up. That's how we benefit from this gift. By faith. Look at the lengths he will go to. What a cost, love in action. The most precious one was given, was placed on the altar, was sacrificed for sin. The hymn writer put it like this: the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You may know that, the story of that bleak January day in Colchester, England, many, many years ago. A snowstorm forced a teenager into a church that he wasn't planning to visit, where a man who wasn't planning to preach was forced to say something because nobody else had turned up. He read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And he basically repeated the text over and over. He said, "A man need not go to college to learn to look." And he shouted, "Anyone can look, a child can look." And he pointed at this teenager. Charles Spurgeon, and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And the Holy Spirit took that word and used it in the conversion of the boy who became known as the Prince of Preachers. Look to Christ. It's the only place you can look. Have you done that? Have you looked to Christ lifted up on the cross for you? Have you believed? That's what you need to do. He says, "Come to me." In our verse it says, "Whoever." Well, that includes everybody. Are you a member of God's loving family? When you put your head down on your pillow this evening and have those few seconds of thinking before you drift into sleep, can you do it with assurance and peace, knowing your future eternal destiny is secure? Because you can. John here wants his readers to believe, to have a real, vital, experiential relationship with Christ. He wants them to realize the fullness of life that can only be found here. He's shown us our need of rescue. He's shown us the rescuer. You've got a genuine offer of rescue from this pit, your pit. But now what happens? Well, this is our final point. What is the result? It says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Here is a fork in the road. And each of us is on one road or the other, leading to very different destinations. That's our first sub-point here. The greatest promise, one of those roads, the greatest promise is life. What did his death accomplish? What was the effect? Well, verse 17 tells us that salvation was accomplished through him. And there's two sides to that. Negatively, it says we should not perish. It means that we're not condemned. We're not condemned to where we deserve. God's wrath is satisfied. He's paid the penalty, justified. He satisfied justice in our place. Our debt is wiped away. The fruit of this gift is being delivered from that. But there's another effect too, a positive one. It says, but have everlasting life. We're given the free gift of eternal life again that we don't deserve. A new quality of life which a believer has now as a present possession and will possess forever. Unending heaven. Our lives now are weak and frail and decaying and sinful, but what a change we have ahead. We will be like him. We will be heirs. We will never die again, never sin again, never cry again. And you can set your eyes on heaven and press on in this world. Believing in Christ results in eternal life. What should our response be? Well, out of thankfulness to our new Lord and Master, we should follow him, be obedient to him, seek to please him because of that wonderful gift, this wonderful sacrifice that gives us that wonderful hope. Naturally, we'll want to tell others this good, this best news that John 3 verse 16 begins with God and ends with life. He procured, he purchased our life through his death, and he will do it for others too. That's the road to life. But countless people are on that second road. The second road to death and hell, rejecting this Christ. And that's the greatest tragedy, death. The greatest tragedy, death. It's the flip side of the coin, that refusing to believe results in eternal destruction. If that's you, one day you will be beyond help and rescue because you love the darkness rather than the light. You'll perish under God's wrath. And you don't receive eternal life but eternal torment. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? But I'd rather you be a little bit uncomfortable now. I'd rather you be a little bit annoyed now. At me, at the Bible. And it motivate you to do something about this. To look to Christ. Than be extremely uncomfortable on that final day when there's no other change will ever take place. Your sin results in alienation from God, physical death, eternal separation from the love of God because you did not respond in faith. You didn't look at the one lifted up, the prescribed one way of salvation. God takes no pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" If this is you, he wants you to turn and live, and he's so patient that even today you can still come. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promises or fulfilling his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 tells us, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is a matter of life and death. Your life, your death. And the two options are to stay as you are and perish, or receive eternal life by looking to the one prescribed way, by believing. It's the ultimate antithesis. Stark alternatives. When you die, you will be more alive than you have ever been before. And in a sense, your eternal life has already begun, and all you have is a mere transition ahead. When you die, or when Christ returns. Importantly, that whoever, it's an open invitation, it's an all-embracing word. But there's also a whoever, or an anyone, in Revelation 20 verse 15. It says, "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." My friend, you can't save yourself. All your efforts will end in failure with no hope. Luke 16:26 tells us that there's a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell. This is eternal, irreversible, no passing from one side to the other. Those are the results. Ahead, you either have the greatest hope, the greatest promise, or the greatest tragedy. And you need to think to yourself, you need to examine yourself. Which road are you on? Well, let's round up our thoughts. One writer said this: if ever there was a verse that Satan would love to blot out of the Bible, it would be John 3:16. If ever there was a verse that makes hell tremble, it is John 3:16. If ever there was a verse that has lightened the path to heaven for multitudes, it is John 3:16. God has provided the way, this one way. You may be aware of Winston Churchill's famous speech on August 20, 1940. The German Luftwaffe, the Air Force, were attempting to cause great destruction across England. Other nations had already fallen. And many said that nothing could stand against the power of this air force during what was commonly known as the Blitz. But the Royal Air Force took to the skies and turned the tide of those deadly foes, but with much sacrifice. Many died, paying the ultimate price for others. They died that others might live, and that sacrifice wasn't taken lightly. People understood the debt, so much so that Winston Churchill expressed it like this: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." We understand the sentiment. But we can take it further. As Christians, we can say, never has so much been owed by so many to one man, one God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who defeated Satan. He is the one who died and rose again, defeating death. He is the one who has secured eternal hope for countless repentant souls. What we have here is the greatest love story ever written. The best earthly love we experience is a mere shadow. This is the greatest history book ever composed, the greatest rescue ever performed. If you go to the theatre, if you go to a film, you're a spectator. You're in this. You are a cast member. Your name is in the credits, scrolling up on the screen on one side or the other. This death of Christ is the dividing point in the whole history of the world. There is no neutral position here. You either look and live, or don't look and die eternally. You need to look at your sin. Don't look away. Anyone who believes can have eternal life. Never look at yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. But as you look at Christ and his finished work on the cross, you need to believe. Look at his death. Trust his promise that death will pay for your sins. This man, Nicodemus, is asking Jesus fundamental life questions. And we're not told his reaction here in chapter 3. But he reappears in John 7, verse 50, at a Sanhedrin meeting, speaking favorably about Jesus' case. He's arguing for a fair trial. Then in John 19, 39, after his colleagues had plotted and sent Jesus to the cross, after Jesus died that death and paid the ultimate price for sinners like you and I, we read this. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they," Nicodemus, "took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of Passover, since the tomb was close at hand, they," Nicodemus, "laid Jesus there." Nicodemus now identifies himself with Christ. Clearly looks as though he did believe. It can happen to you too. Then with the hymn writer, we can declare together as Christian brothers and sisters, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." What's the reaction? "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you humbled that you put a plan of salvation in place for rebellious sinners like us. Lord, we deserve nothing, yet you have given everything in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you. Pray for those who aren't sure. Lord, would you work in their hearts today? May angels rejoice in heaven over a sinner saved. For those of us who do know you, we pray that hearing the gospel message will strengthen us, motivate us, help us to live in obedience out of thankfulness to you. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.